Thank you very much once again for your kind words of introduction, and I just want to make the point that the schedule says I'm to be done in less than 27 minutes, which I'm not going to comply with. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read from the first verse. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I want us in this session to consider together some of the lessons of suffering. And we need not detain ourselves this morning as to the exact nature of the trial, the affliction that Paul is alluding to here in 2 Corinthians 12, which he variously describes as a messenger of Satan, and then towards the end of the passage that we read gives a collection of descriptions, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, covers just about everything. There are indications, and there are commentators who believe that Paul may be alluding to a problem with his eyesight. He says in conclusion of his first epistle to the Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, he says, "See in what large letters I have written to you." And some make the point that what Paul is saying is that he had written in large letters because he couldn't see. I think it is perhaps deliberate on the part of the Apostle Paul that he doesn't tell us what his affliction actually was, because he wants us to be able to apply what he says to our own particular trial and difficulty. Fill in the blank, as it were. I am reminded when I read 2 Corinthians 12 of the reformer John Calvin, in Geneva, who was born in 1509 and died in 1564, who was in many respects a walking encyclopedia of calamities and distresses, suffering from headaches and nephritis and gallstones and issues, I think, with swelling in his joints and a multitude of other things, all of which rendered him subject to pain and sometimes immense pain on a daily basis, and all, of course, without the help of any analgesics or anything as humble as an aspirin in the 16th century, and was no stranger, therefore, to suffering and trial. Indeed, he writes, this is John Calvin, the Reformer, writes as a comment in his commentary on 1 Peter in the first chapter that God has so ordered the course of our pilgrimage that death is the way to life and pain the way to victory, and that it is perhaps to be expected, even as Christians, even as those who love the Lord Jesus, that we should expect, as it were, trials and tribulations and difficulties and distresses in the course of our life. Now, Paul is here in 2 Corinthians writing in a very specific way, and he tells us, I must go on boasting. And there is a measure of irony, I think, in what Paul is saying here. He is writing in the face of those who are opposing his ministry. There are detractors of his ministry in Corinth. There are those who are saying things like, Paul is a man who cannot keep his word. He had promised to return to Corinth, and he has been detained, and he hasn't been. And this has lent ammunition to some of Paul's detractors to accuse him of being two-faced, of being a man who cannot be trusted. And there are apostles, so-called super apostles, apostles of their own making, part of a celebrity culture, a phrase that has become familiar in our time, part of a celebrity culture in Corinth, who are trying to undermine the importance and the God-given role of the Apostle Paul. And they are boasting. And so Paul is saying, well, I too can boast, because he has seen revelations and insights, whether in the body or out of the body, he isn't sure, but he has been given glimpses of matters that he isn't even entitled to reveal. But let me tell you what I really want to boast in, Paul says, and in a counterintuitive way narrates for us the trajectory of trials and difficulties and obstacles that have strewn the course of his life and through which God has taught him some of the profoundest lessons that the Christian life can ever teach. And I want us, in the time that we have this morning, to consider five of them. Five lessons from suffering. And this is not profound. I don't intend it to be profound. I intend this to be pastoral. One can speak on the topic of suffering from a quasi-theological, philosophical point of view and address the issues of the problem of pain and the problem of suffering and so on. But I want us this morning to simply draw those lessons that are to be found in the Word of God that apply to every single believer here in this room this morning. And the first one is that suffering may be difficult to accept. Suffering may be difficult to accept. We are, Paul says, here, subject to all kinds of trials and difficulties, to the point that we may even despair of life. And earlier in this epistle, in the opening chapter, he reminds the Corinthians that we were under great pressure. And there are those who, under the pressure, have express thoughts that are quite surprising, and we will look at one of them in the third session this morning from the book of Psalms. But I'm thinking of the response of Job in chapter 3, or Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, or Jonah in the book of Jonah, and so on. And I'm thinking of people like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who endured in the course of his life moments of great darkness, where he felt as though God was far away, where he felt as though the Spirit had almost been taken from him, in a spiritual crisis of faith and affections that on occasions would render him somewhat incapacitated to preach the gospel, having to escape to the south of France. I'm always taken aback a little at the thought that you could actually, for a period, escape to the south of France, a beautiful location. Been there a couple of times, and perhaps one of the most exquisitely beautiful areas of the world, on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and far from the dark clouds and fog of London that Spurgeon would have been familiar with in the middle to the late 19th century. And anything south of Paris would be heaven in comparison to London in the 19th century, and particularly London in wintertime. Spurgeon was no stranger to suffering and trial, and Paul is saying neither was he. And Paul wanted to hear the sound of the sweet notes of the gospel ringing in his ears. And what does he tell us here? Well, he tells us that this pain, this suffering, this trial, this difficulty, this weakness, this hardship, this calamity that he's overtaken with, whatever the exact nature of it was, he sought the Lord on three occasions to have it removed. Now again, we're not told in any specific detail here what that means, whether he prayed specifically three times or whether he means three seasons of his life. And I take it he perhaps means the latter rather than the former, that there were three seasons, specific seasons, where he sought the Lord, perhaps in prayer and fasting and so on, that the Lord would remove this trial, this difficulty, whatever it was. And the point that I want to make this morning, and it's a very important point, that needless pain is caused by suggesting that the mark of true godliness and discipleship is immediate acquiescence to every trial, unquestioning acquiescence to every trial and difficulty and pain. You simply subject yourself. You simply respond in complete and absolute and unquestioning obedience. And that's not what we have here. Now, you can interpret the Apostle Paul from that point of view and say that Paul, well, is wrong here, that Paul is giving us biographical information, inerrant biographical information, but information where he actually sinned, where he actually violated the principles of godliness and the path of godliness by asking the Lord to remove these trials. And what Paul should have done was immediately acquiesce to those trials. You may so accuse the Apostle Paul here of sinning, and you would be a bolder man than I am to do that. And I rather think that the lesson that we're meant to learn from this passage is in fact the opposite lesson. That Paul is saying that it is perfectly natural and appropriate for a child of God to question the trial and the difficulty, to question it in faith and to question it with belief and to question it with absolute trust in the mind and will and purpose of Almighty God, but to come before the Lord and to say, I don't want this. I don't like it. I don't wish it. And Lord, would you please take it away? It seems to me that the fact that Paul is telling us that he sought the Lord three times, three prayers or three occasions, seasons of prayer, where he sought the Lord, it seems to me that Paul is teaching us here a very necessary lesson as believers, that consecrated Christians never suggest that things in their lives cause them trouble. That is simply not true. There are things in our lives that distress us, that break our hearts, that cause us to lose sight of the goal and the road that lies before us. I think that's a very important lesson. How do you respond to the providence of God? On the one level, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in creation, the sovereignty of God in judgment, the sovereignty of God in redemption, the sovereignty of God in providence. We believe in the will of God, the decree of Almighty God, that nothing happens outside of God's decree. That nothing happens without Him willing it to happen, and without Him willing it to happen before it happens, and without Him willing it to happen in the very way that it happens. So that there is a sense in which this is God's will. And there is a sense from that perspective of eternity and of the mind and will and purpose of God that everything that happens is part of the outworking of His sovereign providence. It is what enabled Job to say at the end of chapter 1, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it would be perhaps a natural inference from that to suggest that the trajectory for true godliness and piety, one of the marks of piety, one of the marks of godliness, is therefore immediate acquiescence to the will of God. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that it violates something that is at the heart of the life of the Lord Jesus. And if I may, let me take you for a moment to the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord Jesus has two natures, two perfect natures, a divine nature and a human nature in hypostatic union. Two natures in one person. There is only one He, there is only one Him. But He has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And in His divine nature, and forgive me, I don't mean to be stepping on toes, and I've just realized I've walked into an area, I'm going to use the word impassibility, and I've just realized that this may offend some of you. In His divine nature, God is impassible. God is not violated in any way by anything outside of Himself. He is not caused to respond in an ungodlike way to external events outside of Himself. Indeed, He is in absolute control of everything. There is not a stray molecule in the universe. There is not a black hole in the universe from a spiritual point of view. But in His human nature, the Lord Jesus was passible. He was a human being with a human mind and a human will and human affections and a human psychology, human needs, human responses, and all without sin. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as perhaps the realization of what lay before Him was now clearer in His human mind than it had ever been, the consequences of what it meant to be the divine Messiah, to be the mediator between God and men, and what that would mean physically and spiritually. He had not been this way before. He had not experienced this before. And the anticipation of it weighed heavily upon Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does He say? And He prays three times. And perhaps that's why Paul is saying here that he prayed three times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I know that we are tempted perhaps to emphasize the second part of that prayer, not my will, but thy will be done. But we also need to emphasize the first part of the prayer, because what is Jesus saying in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sees the trajectory of his obedience as covenant mediator opening up before him? He's saying to his heavenly Father, I don't want to go down this road. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Heavenly Father, is there not some other way to fulfill the terms of this covenant? Is there not some other way to save perishing sinners than this way? Because this way seems so full of darkness and difficulty and trial beyond calculation that I do not wish to go down this road. Yes, there's a nevertheless. Thank God there's a nevertheless. But I think that when you read that first part of the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you should hold your breath. What if the Heavenly Father had looked down upon his beloved Son and said, yes, my Son, you don't have to go down this road. And as far as the human mind of the Lord Jesus is concerned, this is a prayer that I think emerges out of the human consciousness of Jesus. A human consciousness that wasn't aware of the outcome. He believed in the outcome. He believed that he would triumph through the cross. But he had to believe that. He did not know that in the same way that his divine mind would have known that. The point that I want to make now is simply this, that if you suggest that immediate acquiescence to every providence is a mark of true godliness, then Jesus fails at that point. Because his immediate instinct in the Garden of Gethsemane, as perhaps the revelation of what lay before him was now unveiled with a clarity that it had not been before, the immediate response of the Lord Jesus is to flinch from it, to back away from it. It's as though physically he steps backwards from that path of obedience. Now, at no point did Jesus disobey. He was obedient right up to the point of death, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, and the Greek is very specific. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, but the Greek is much more specific than that. He was obedient right up to the point of death. Through every part of his life, he was obedient. And if that is true, my dear friend, of the Lord Jesus, and if that is true of the Apostle Paul, can I suggest that it may also be true for you? This cancer that has come into your life, this bereavement that has suddenly afflicted you, this loss of a job that you have suddenly been made aware of, and a multitude of other trials and hardships and difficulties, it is not necessarily a mark of disobedience on your part. It is not a mark of a second-class category of the Christian life, that you flinch from it and you say, I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't wish it. I don't want it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But the immediate response to pain is often, even among the godliest of people, a desire to be taken out of that trial and that difficulty and that problem. The fact that you are saying, perhaps, and you haven't reached that point of acquiescence yet, and that point of acquiescence is along a trajectory of discipleship as you now commune with your Heavenly Father about this trial. But the fact that you are at this moment in time saying, I wish it to go away, is perfectly admissible. Indeed, I might even go further than that and question the form of spirituality that doesn't take trial with that degree of seriousness with which our Lord Jesus took that trial. So can I say to those of you who find yourselves in a place of great darkness and great difficulty, and perhaps those trials where you are not sure that anybody really understands, those places in your experience where few others perhaps have trodden, that you do have one, my dear friend, in the Lord Jesus, and another in the Apostle Paul, who have been in this trajectory and have been in this dark place. And they said, without any sense of disobedience, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. That is my wish, that is my desire, it is the longing of my heart that you would take this from me. Well, we're still only on point number one, but we need to look at a second lesson, and that is that praying may have to stop. Praying may have to stop. There were two factors that would have given Paul encouragement that his prayer was going to be heard. And those two factors are, first of all, the earnestness with which he prayed. He prayed three times. He pleaded with the Lord. These are strong verbs. He pleaded with the Lord. There was an earnestness to his praying. And didn't Jesus tell us that prayers that are prayed with earnestness can expect to be answered? Doesn't Jesus in Luke chapter 18 tell us of the parable of the unjust judge who at midnight, because of this person's importunity, because of this person's refusal to stop, because of the earnestness of the request that is being made of this unjust judge, that this unjudge would grant, well, how much more your heavenly Father? When you pray with earnestness, when tears fall down your cheeks, when you find yourself physically trembling in the presence of God, and you find yourself in shock, you don't know which way to turn, the direction of the future is clouded in darkness, and you cry out to your heavenly Father in earnestness and with conviction. It was Cyril of Alexandria, I think, one of the great early church saints and fathers and Christians and teachers. It was Cyril, I think, who said that we ought to pray in such a manner as to make God ashamed if he doesn't grant us our request. There was the earnestness of his praying, and there was the compassion of the risen Savior. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And when you pray in earnestness, when you come with a broken heart before your heavenly Father, there is the pleading of the Lord Jesus as your personal representative, as your sin bearer, as your great high priest, pleading with his heavenly Father on your behalf. Listen, listen to this one for whom I have died and shed my blood and atoned for and reconciled with you and brought now into saving faith and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and a child of God and an heir with me of eternal things. Listen to the cry and listen to the prayer of this child. And don't you think that the Heavenly Father listens and with every ounce of his being, as it were, wishes to comply with the request of his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our great High Priest? He longs to put his arms around us and uphold us. like a little child who has stumbled and grazed their knees and they're crying, and there's that moment, you know, when their lips begin to quiver and their arms go up. And what do? You stand there and give a lecture on the problem of pain and suffering, citing from some of the great church fathers? No, you simply bend down and pick that child up and hold them tightly and hug them and say, there, there, everything's going to be all right. And you kiss that little knee, and there are little parental rituals of tenderness and love and affection that you go through. Well, don't you think your Heavenly Father wishes to do that? There is the earnestness with which he prayed, and there is the compassion of the risen Savior who prays on your behalf to his Heavenly Father. And what does he hear instead? My grace will be sufficient for you. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how is he persuaded after this third season of prayer that he must live with this affliction? How exactly was the Apostle Paul persuaded that this request of his was not going to be answered in the manner in which it was asked? Now, God always answers prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. Wait a little while. But it seems to me that the Apostle Paul, somehow, some way, was given an assurance that this problem, this difficulty, was not going to go away. Now, perhaps for the Apostle Paul, the manner in which this came was supernatural. Perhaps because of his office as an apostle, God spoke to him in a manner that he wouldn't speak to you or me. And perhaps for us, the answer might come through an interpretation of providence. Or it might simply be a doctor who calls you into his office and says, this is stage 4 cancer, and the likelihood is that you are not going to recover. And we are simply now in a different stage of this disease. And you have weeks or months to live. And you realize that praying for healing perhaps has turned a corner, and what you are now praying for is grace to live the rest of your life, however long that is, in a manner that is glorifying to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are perhaps some differences here between how Paul learnt this and how you and I might learn this. And many of you, perhaps, have trials in your life for which the conclusion seems to be for you that this is going to be how it is for the rest of your life. And perhaps your prayers have long since passed the prayers for change and healing and removal from this trial to prayers that are asking the Lord for grace to live through this trial and to bear with this trial. I'm not shutting out the possibility here that God may act sovereignly. And there have been remarkable things that have happened in the course of 40 years that make me a little nervous about putting God in a box and tying a little ribbon and putting a bow on the top and saying God never acts outside of this box in providence. And I am a convinced secessionist, absolutely convinced secessionist, but I still believe that God can do miracles. And I actually believe, and I don't have time to go into it, but just for the sake of dotting the I's and crossing the T's here, I believe that Warfield may have taken one step further than I personally would want to take. And I think I understand perhaps why that was the case, given the circumstances of Warfield's own biography and his own wife's malady and so on. God can do extraordinary things, and I've seen some things that I just can't possibly explain, and so on. But there may come a time when praying must stop. And when that happens, when that moment comes, when you praying for deliverance, that is, praying for change, that is. And I'm not here to tell you when that moment is. And it will be different for every individual, and the circumstances will dictate a different strategies as to how you come to an assurance of this. But when that moment comes, and you acquiesce, and you say, you move from, let this cup pass from me, to, not my will, but yours be done. And you hear those sweet assurances that my grace is sufficient for you. And grace, you understand, is a powerful thing. It's not a weak thing. It's not a, well, don't misunderstand me, it's not a feminine thing. I'm likely to be misunderstood by that. It's a strong thing. It's a powerful thing. Grace saves. Grace transforms. Grace upholds. Grace strengthens. It's a powerful thing. And it will be sufficient for you. It will be all that you need. A day at a time. Grace to help that is sufficient for the need. And sometimes it's daily grace. Just like daily bread. It's not grace for tomorrow or next week. It's just grace for today. And grace for this hour. And grace for this particular minute. Well, there's a third lesson. And its providence is always purposive. There is always a reason for sorrow. We may not be able to understand it, but that is irrelevant, as we were considering last night. We are called upon to believe it. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Amen. Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 33 that God does not afflict willingly. That is, he doesn't afflict in a way that's arbitrary. There is no caprice. God isn't whimsical. There is always a reason, always. And in Paul's case, he suspected what that reason might be. It was in order to ensure that the danger and temptation of spiritual pride, to which the Apostle Paul perhaps was particularly prone, would be curtailed and cut off at the knees by a constant reminder of his weakness, of his frailty, of his dependence, of his sense of need. I think the Apostle Paul lived with the temptation to say, look how great I am. And there is a counter voice that comes and says, actually, look how foolish you are. Sometimes it's the one whom God raises to the most eminent usefulness that he sends the most trouble to. Dealing not so much with past sin. You know, that's our default, isn't it? When trial comes, we instinctively say something like, what have I done to deserve this? As though it's something in the past, when actually it's not past sin, but future sin that is in mind. If this trial hadn't come, what sin would I have committed? What sins have I been delivered from because, well, I just don't have the opportunity anymore? Because if the opportunity was there, we would have sinned and sinned with a high hand, but in God's providence, He doesn't grant us the opportunity. To keep me from exalting myself, verse 7. To keep me from being conceited, to keep him from pride, to keep him from arrogance. Providence is always purposive. There is always a reason. Well, let me move on because the clock is against me here. Number 4, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. We have a tendency to think of grace, as I said earlier, in very static terms. We define it simply as favor or benevolence. But grace here is paralleled with the power of Christ and my strength. It is something dynamic and energizing. Now let me simply ask the question, have you ever been in the position where you say, how will I ever cope? How will I ever cope with this? A young married couple who give birth to a special needs child. A young man who is laid off from employment and now begins to think that he is so unworthy and unfit and has such a low estimation of himself or herself that they despair ever again of ever being employed. And here is God coming to the Apostle Paul and saying, my grace is sufficient for you. It's all that you will need to reach out that empty hand and day by day and hour by hour and minute by minute to be strengthened and equipped. Well, a fifth lesson. We are to glory in tribulation. I take pleasure. He says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. He takes pleasure in infirmities. He's not a masochist, you understand. But there is a pleasure, a spiritual pleasure in knowing that God has brought you into a place that you otherwise would never have been in. I had a call a few weeks ago from a dear friend who is suffering from cancer. He's going through all of the therapies, chemotherapy and other forms that some of you are all too familiar with. And you know, when you have cancer and you suddenly become an expert and you start talking in terminology and statistics and numbers that you otherwise would never have known, and your life is now lived day by day with numbers and blood tests. And days when you're feeling weak and days when you're feeling a little better, well, this was a day when this man was feeling rather weak and he said, can you come and walk with me? I need to take a walk. And he lives by a lake and we walked around the lake together. It was a Saturday afternoon. And all I did was listen. I don't think I said more than 3 words. He needed to talk and he can talk. And he talked as though at times I wasn't even there. And I had this very strange sensation that sometimes when he was talking, and the walk lasted just over an hour or so, that he really wasn't talking to me so much as he was talking to his Heavenly Father. And I was just the conduit to enable him to do that. And he bared his soul almost like a confessional. I heard things that I cannot utter. He was intensely open and honest about how he felt and what he was now going through. And at the end of it, in a staggering way, I'd listened to some dark passages and despairing passages. And at the end of it, as we were nearing his front door, and he had a dog and I had my dog, two labs, and we were nearing his front door, and he said, "That was good," he said. "I think I can face tomorrow now." That's what he said. And I thought, my grace is sufficient for you. He'd been given a daily dose of grace, just what he needed. I take pleasure in infirmities. It's a different kind of pleasure. It's the pleasure that brings a sense of well-being and contentment. Paul will say in Romans 5, we glory in tribulations. And I think only Christians can understand that. That you can actually be grateful to God for trials and for difficulties, because they have brought you into a very sweet relationship with the Lord Jesus that otherwise you would not have known. Well, my time is long since gone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We find ourselves before familiar passages like this one, with lessons that we've thought we've learnt in the past, but for some of our brothers and sisters, they are learning these truths all over again and in a new way. And we pray for those, perhaps this morning, for whom this is particularly relevant, that they would know, as Paul knew, what it is to take pleasure in infirmities, so that Christ would be glorified and honored. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.